Read together, starting in verse 12 to the end of the chapter. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what the master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you were not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I have said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they would also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on the account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have not been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness about me because you have been with me from the beginning. Now, I'm not going to tackle all of that today, but it's important for that to be in our ears and our minds as we continue in this gospel. Now, we've seen thus far in chapter 14 and 15 that there's an intimacy with Christ. Intimacy with Christ. We in our world today have a real hard time explaining and understanding intimacy. We think intimacy has to do with physical love. We think intimacy has to do with proximity. We think intimacy has to do with, you know, how we feel, how we get along, how we enjoy life, the depth of a conversation, etc. But when it comes to what the spiritual reality of intimacy is, it is that Christ has given His life for His people. That is what true love really is. God is love, and God's love is manifest in one way, that He has given His Son for the sake of His elect, so that they would become the righteousness of God. And there is no other lesser intimacy. There is no other understanding of intimacy. There is no other than understanding or definition of love throughout all the cosmos. Now, I know all of us, we can say, well, I love pizza, or I love the Braves, or I love cold weather, or I love dogs, or I love my wife, or I love my kids, or I love the Lord. And so, do I love my wife as much as I love pizza? Do I love cold weather as much as I love Jesus? You see how extremely bizarre our language is when it is culturally dictated. Biblically dictated. I don't have the authority to come in and say, okay, this is what love means. Now let me apply what I believe love is to God. And that's what the world does. That's what the world does. And here in this text, we see Jesus bringing the idea of the cosmos, the world, into the dialogue again. And we must understand that here, He's not talking about the created world. He's not talking about every single person without exception in the earth. He's talking about the totality of those religious leaders who find righteousness in themselves. And in doing so, they're guilty of sin. You see. The context here will unfold a little bit clearer. But if we have intimacy with Christ, we've learned we have intimacy with Christ in these ways. Christ's love for us is in His giving of Himself for us. The imagery there of Him taking off His clothes and doing that which was illegal for a Hebrew slave to even do, which is to wash the feet of another man. but He did it. And He did it as a picture of the redemption that He would provide and the redemption that He would absolutely establish by shedding His blood on the cross, by dying, and by being raised from the dead. Jesus is showing that His intimacy and intimacy with Him, it is required that He wash us. It is required that He satisfy God's wrath for us. It is required that He comes as the one who is our propitiation. He is our justification. He is, as Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 1, our sanctification. It is only in Christ that we are set apart for God, as the Father has given us to the Son, and now the Son has done all the work to satisfy and fulfill the perfection of the law. Not in His earthly obedience, but in the pureness of His essence. He is what the law was a shadow of, Jesus Christ the righteous. We see that in Romans 3. The law is not something else. The law is just as important as the showbread in the Holy of Holies. It points to the one who was to come, Jesus Christ. So we have intimacy with Christ because Christ washed us with His blood. He gave Himself for us. We have intimacy with Christ, and this is for you, because we have been given faith to believe in the finished work of Christ. So we have intimacy because God has granted faith for us to see. And once we see, we cannot unsee. See? We cannot unsee. We cannot turn away our eyes that we now have beheld the glory of God face to face in the person of Christ, then to turn away and not see Him anymore. We cannot unsee because we have intimacy with Christ. And because we have faith, because Christ has given Himself for us, we have intimacy with Christ in prayer that we can ask not just the Father as we see today, but as Jesus said in John 14, you can ask of Me anything related to what I've commanded you, related to what I have promised you, related to the will of the Father for you, and it is done. Now, what's the context there? Love one another. As I have laid My life down for you, as I wash your feet in a way that is inappropriate in our day, I ask you to be humble in that way and love one another in that way, because if you do not love one another, no one will love you. And we see how that comes out today, right? No one will love you. I love you, and that's all that matters. And because I love you, I command you, My sheep, to love one another. You have intimacy with Christ when we love one another. We have intimacy with Christ through praying to Him. We have intimacy with Christ through the giving of the Holy Spirit. Now, I know we will like to talk spatially. We like to talk about the volume of God and where He sits and how He feels. And that is some weird thing that myopic eisegesis. What does that mean? That means blinded, really weird focused, unable to see the whole because we're focusing on the dot. We're looking at things the way we want to see them. People say, well, the Spirit of God fills us. God fills us all. I'm half full with God. No, it's not about that. If we are either in God or we are not in God. We are baptized into Christ or we are separated from Christ. There is no somewhat or almost or just about or halfway full. These images, this picture is teaching theological principles that are absolute, not in space and time, but in relationship. We are filled with God, the Holy Spirit, not because He indwells the DNA of my cardiovascular system. He's not filling the capillaries of my pulmonary system. He's not inside my blood vessels. I am in Him. He is in me. And there's nothing that can separate us. Nothing that can separate us from the fullness of the Lord. Nothing that can separate us from any of these things. But there is a sense in which Paul, as he prays to the Ephesian church in chapter 3, I pray that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And the fullness of God is established. Have you ever been full emotionally? You ever been full? You ever seen something, heard something, experienced something, and the emotions behind that make you just feel like, this is great. This is a euphoria. That's not what's being discussed. That's not what theologically is being taught by the Apostle Paul. As a matter of fact, it erases all the feelings and all of the idea of experience. It erases all of these awesome, euphoric things. And it solidifies the reality that we are full of God because of the finished work of Jesus, who in His fullness is the fullness of God, so that we are found in Him. I know I'm talking a little fast, but this is all review. I want to get back to where we're going today, because it's all one thought. It's all one teaching. And so we're full of the Spirit. He has given His Spirit to us. He indwells us because God is omnipresent. God is with His people and we are with Him, and we are counted in Christ, and nothing can separate us from Christ. Nothing. Not even our sin, beloved. Romans 8. I don't know what week I preached that, but go back and find it if you want to see it. Nothing can separate you from God except God, and God will not undo the work of Christ for those He loves. So we have intimacy with prayer, intimacy with the Spirit, intimacy with the blood of Christ, intimacy with love for one another, and then we have intimacy in that we have the peace of Christ. This is review. We have intimacy that we have the love of Christ. We have intimacy with Christ, therefore we have the joy of Christ. And now, we see last week, we have intimacy with Christ that we are the friends of Christ. When we love one another, we are friends of Christ. It's not a condition of our justification. It's not a condition of our eternal life. If you love me, then I'll save you. If you're my friend, then I'll redeem you. That's not the way it works. Because I have loved you, because I have redeemed you, because you belong to me, I command you to love me. I command you to be my friend, and I command you to do this through the love that you have for one another. And it's going to be difficult, but I have promised you the Spirit that will help you in this journey. And it will never be perfect, but it will be. Let's see. So at the end of the day, our confidence, our assurance is always in the finished work of Jesus, never in the working of Jesus in us. Ever. Let me say that again. As Dr. Queller prayed, Jesus paid it all. We are not working to a final salvation. This final salvation has been secured in Jesus Christ. And beloved, there are many who have a kinship with us in doctrines that do not have a kinship with us in the gospel. Because they would call you to do more than what you're doing to prove you are God's people. And when you can't, and you won't, your hope is gone. We have intimacy with Christ, and that the Father, what is He doing? Is pruning His people. We have intimacy with Christ in the picture of Him being the vine, the whole of the vine, and we are the fruit of that vine. And the fruit that He produces in us is believing in that truth, that our life comes from being connected to Him. That everything that we are is His work. Everything that we will become is His promise. Glorification is His promise to us. We have intimacy with Jesus because He left and went to the Father. We have intimacy with Jesus because He suffered and we too shall suffer. And that's where we are today. You love one another. You're not my slaves, but we are the slaves of Christ, are we not? We're not bound as slaves of righteousness. Yes. But yet we're not like the slaves of the first century. We're not like slaves in a worldly sense. When does the master lay his life down for the slave? That the slave may be free indeed. This is the picture of what Christ did. And we see in verse 16 of this text, verse 15, chapter 15, verse 16, you did not choose me. Now, I've had people argue that with me. They thought, no, Pastor, you know what? You're just reading into the Bible what it doesn't say. Okay. You did not choose me, but I chose you. And I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that your prayer is effectual.
That's what he's saying there. And I command these things to you that you would love one another. This is the point of me teaching you all of this, that you will see my love and the power of my love and the promise of my love and the perfection of my love and the perpetuity of my love. And there's a 5-point outline for anybody who wants to take homiletics in the future. So that you would love one another. This is a promise. I've written these things. Well, no. They chose to follow Jesus. Andrew did this, and he went and got this guy, and then this guy kept nothing. Behold, an Israelite indeed, in which there is no guile. How do you know me? He says to Jesus. Because as you were sitting under the fig tree, I saw you. Truly you are the Son of God. You marvel because I said I saw you. You will see the Son of Man. You will see heaven opened up and angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. You've seen nothing yet. You think that's amazing? Wait until I show you the Father. And He, the one that asks, show us the Father that we may be at peace. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Once you see, you cannot unsee. But it is necessary that the church grasp the reality of sovereign grace. That we understand that the atoning work of Jesus Christ is the crux of God's redemptive revelation. That Jesus redeemed His people full. Without anything else left to be added. And He did it because God has chosen His own. He's chosen His own. Friends, unconditional election, as we like to call it, is the work of Christ. It is the means, the ends, the power, all of it. The decree of God as He has established redemption before He created the world. It was for the purpose of redeeming His people out of the world. And God has done that and completed the work. As God rested, as we see the picture of creation, He created all the world and then He rested. It's nothing but a shadow of redemption. That everything God does with His power is good. And when He is finished, He is finished. He does not have to keep it good. He does not have to worry about the creation that He made maintaining its goodness. Think about it. Jesus. Why does John, this gospel writer here, use an allusion to Genesis 1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. The fullness of all that God is, we see. This is what John is saying. Why does he go there? Because he understands that everything that has ever been made is for the purpose of revealing the types, or revealing the truth of the types and the shadows of redemption in Jesus. You exist that God may, through your existence, reveal redemption. Beloved. And we need to love each other. Because we live in a world that is directly opposed to the things that I just said. To however long I've been ranting there in that introduction. And the world that Jesus is discussing is the same world that we will see when we're done today. Who are the people he's talking to here in this context? His 11. Remember, Judas has already gone to do what he was destined to do. What he wanted to do. What he could not wait to do. And that was get paid for turning Jesus in. Because he wanted a piece of property and he bought it. And he hanged himself on it. The world hates you, verse 18. Know that it has hated me before it hated you. Now, who hated Jesus? The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin. Let's just say, if today were the time when Jesus would come, who would hate Jesus would be the denominational leaders of evangelical churches. Not the cults. Not even Rome. It'd be Southern Baptists and Methodists and Lutherans and Presbyterians and Reformed Baptists. It'd be all these heads of state. All these religious workers who have all something to say but never say anything because they've laid down the authority of Christ's Word for their own glory. And it's been that way since the beginning of time when Adam and Eve were tempted in the garden, and it's not going to change until the Christ comes back and sets all things under His feet. And they sit there already. The world hates the disciples of Christ, and the world in view are the religious leaders who are supposedly holding and guarding the oracles of God for the sake of salvation. Yet they hate Christ. Now that's important to understand. Because what Jesus is saying here in the context of the world is a whole lot different, though it is inclusive of what Jesus says in John 3 with Nicodemus according to the world. Because when Nicodemus was listening to Jesus, "For God loved the world in this way, that He gave His only Son, the only one that He had, that the believing ones would not perish, but will have eternal life." That's what He says. That's John 3:16 in the literal translation. What is the world there? The totality of human depravity, that everyone but the Jews. That's what the world was for Nicodemus. What is the world here? It includes that. But moreover, it includes the context of the world where those who hate Jesus are the world. Jesus loves His elect of all nations, not just Israel. Paul would say that those who are true Israel are those who are in Christ, not those who are out of the lineage of Abraham. I think that's what got one of my sermons knocked off the internet last week or the week before. Those types of statements. You are not of the world when you're in Christ, because the world hates Christ. Now, John says something like this later in his first epistle, doesn't he? Chapter 2, verse 15 through 17. He says, "Do not love the world. The world's way, the world's wisdom, the world's system, the world's pleasures, the world's joys, the world's material, the world's plans, the world's hope. Do not love the world or the things of the world, for the things of the world are not of God, but are of the world, and these things are passing away." What are they? He lists them there in a parenthetical. He says, the lust of the eyes, that's the things that we want, that we see, that we wish we could have. The lust of the flesh, the things that we just are driven to do and partake in and to long for. The material possessions of the world, the esteem. I want to be somebody. I want to be something. I want my name to be known. You know what it is to be famous? Is to be a nobody. Special. I'm serious. You're worthless, nothing, waste of air when you're famous. Because you are nothing special. Everybody knows everything about you and you are worthless. You have no individuality. You see what I'm saying? But that's the drive. We want to be everything. We want to be famous. We want to be known. You know what you're known in 100 years? You're nothing even if you were famous. Nobody remembers you. Nobody remembers me. This life, Solomon says, is but a vapor. And you should do it a lot in the larger auditoriums. You know, go, and then we're gone. That's grand effect in a large space, a larger space. The world. The pride of life. Look at me. Look at what I've accomplished. Look at what I've done. Look at what I have. Yes! And you know what Scripture says? It's passing away. So you know what you're bragging about? I'm a garbage man and I'm garbage myself and I live there all myself. That's it! And we're dancing a little jig going, look at me. I'm a piece of garbage and I'm worthless. But I'm everything. That's what John is referring to. Because if we're not in Christ, we're a wasted life. Now see, this is difficult. Because in Christ, we have value. Let's just take this off the table. We take the Bible and we close it and we pretend like we're not Christians for just a moment. And we just speak to the level of life. Just life. And I'm going to be a motivational speaker for just a few minutes. How could I lie to you to make you feel better about yourself? Could I encourage you that you are something worth something? Without Christ, without the Bible now. Should have had a mask from Halloween or something. What could I tell you that would be true when you know who you are? When you know the desires of your heart and flesh that are against the natural desires of the world around us. We know, no matter what we believe in the context of Scripture, we know it's wrong to steal something from someone else. We know that it's wrong to fabricate the truth. We know that it's wrong to hurt someone else's body. We know that it's wrong to lie and to steal and to kill and to rebel against good laws. We know that it's wrong. It has nothing to do with Jesus. We just closed the book on that. We can all agree. Every person in the world except those sitting on death row with extreme problems who have killed massive amounts of people, everybody would agree. These are things that are good. So let's take all that off the table. And let's just say, am I perfect in every way? Do I like the way I look? Do I like the way I speak? Do I like the way I sound? Do I like the plan of my life? Do I like the place that I have? Do I like the people that are around me? Am I content? Am I at peace? Am I at joy? Or is my family great? Are my children doing great? Or is there a greater desire to have more and do more and be more? You see, so even if we take Christianity off the table, I cannot lie to you and say you are awesome and perfect. Nobody believes that about themselves. And the ones that do, we call them what? Not our friends. Arrogant. Full of themselves. Prideful. And the thing is, when they look in the mirror, they speak the truth to their own souls. I'm not saying life isn't precious, and I'm not saying that all of humanity is not precious. I'm saying in the context of what we understand in the world, even if someone does a great amount of good, it's all going to come to an end. Just, it's over. It's over. And even the greatest good. I'm looking forward to the day. I pray in my lifetime that we can eradicate the cancer cell. I am going to break dance on Main Street. Seriously, I haven't break danced in a long time. I was probably 15 last time I did that. But I'm going to break dance on Main Street, Claxton, if they cure cancer. Don't do it. But then what's next? What's next? Cure cancer, then something else comes along. What are they going to call that? Breakdance disease? I don't know. Something else is coming. Something else will kill us. Something else will come along. So we haven't been liberated from any season of death. We've not been liberated from any problems. We've not been liberated from anything. We've just exchanged one for another. One season of drought for a season of flooding. We couldn't live, we have no water, we have no crops, now we're drowning. And in the middle of all that transition, we see the hope and the light of it all. And that's where the world sits, right there, wishing that every day could be right there in that little tiny apex of transition when we think it's perfect, like this weather. Like this weather. But when we have the grand understanding that we have the joy of Christ and the peace of Christ and the love of Christ and the life of Christ and the Spirit of Christ and the hope of Christ, this is where we are. Not because of where the world is, but because of what Christ has done for us. So back here, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Here, Jesus is saying the very ones who claim to be the people of God have hated me. Why? Because they lived in that little tiny transition period. They were powerful. They were respected. Since I was a teenager, people have come to me for Bible answers. I'm not exaggerating that. What do you think about this? Why? Because I carried a Bible everywhere. I was that guy. Didn't have phones. They were all connected to the wall with cords, young people. Back then, there was no cell phone. or a mobile phone. My dad did have a mobile phone in the 80s, but it was a rotary phone mounted to the bottom of his, with a radio in it. No lie. And you could talk to the man on the moon like this easier than you could on the phone. But I mean, you just, people would come, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? And I've always loved Scripture. I've always loved to know the truth of Scripture. And it's interesting because even today, people ask me questions. What was the point? The world hates what I tell them. And a lot of religious people will ask questions and they won't like what the Bible says concerning these questions, these answers, and then they will hate me. Is that my problem? Is it your problem when you stand on the gospel of grace, of sovereign grace, of free grace, and the world thinks you're weird, strange, out of sorts? It's not your problem. Because they hate Jesus. But see, what's interesting is that the Greeks of this day loved the gospel. By and large, loved the gospel. The Jews of that day hated the gospel because they knew what they knew and they were settled in their hearts about who they were. They had studied the Bible, they knew the Bible, and the very people who were the esteemed spiritual leaders of the day, they had gained a lot. They had gained a lot. And there's something weird that happens in the heart of man's flesh when you're 16, 17 years old and a lot of adults come to you for counsel and you don't have a clue how to help them. But they just want to know, maybe this kid that studies the Bible might know something to help them. And you try, and the only thing you know to do is to read something that you read. And that's the greatest way of counseling people. There's something inside of me during that time that I begin to think after a few years, you know what, I might be really important. I might know some things that the average person doesn't know. I might be extremely intelligent. And you know what God did with that. Chopped my head off, rolled it down the bowling alley and got a strike. And a couple of turkey runs later, for those of you who bowl, He put me in my place. And now I can't remember what I was talking about, much less what I learned yesterday. You see? Praise be to God. But imagine being the leader of an entire nation of people, spiritually speaking. Imagine what it would be like to walk out into a group of a million people and they weep because you're standing there. And even the ones who don't weep, they're extremely nervous that you have the key to life. And that was the glory of the Pharisees. That's the glory of the Vatican. That's the glory of the Southern Baptist Convention. That's the glory of, you name it. And the reason the world hates you is because it hates Jesus. And if you were in the world, if you were of the world, look at verse 19, the world would love you as its own. And see, that's sort of my story. I'm going to give you a little more of my story here. I was always loved when I went somewhere new. Because the people hear me preach for an hour, and then it would establish their entire viewpoint of who I was. And they're like, man, we got to have this guy on our team. He's preaching truth. And if social media had been around that time, it had been spitting fire or whatever, or boom, or whatever little emoticon or what have you that goes along with that. And then when they get to know me, like a week later, they hate my guts. My last pastorate, before moving back here, one of the gentlemen there, my first Sunday, approached me down the aisle during my prayer and closing. And I opened my eyes and I'm like, man, I give an altar call in 15 years. What's happening here? I mean, you know, what's going on? He says, we want you to be our pastor. And at that moment, this man didn't even know my last name. He heard me preach Hebrews 1, which is all about the glory of God, revelation of the Son. He is the living Word, and all things that God has ever taught us about anything concerning Himself and redemption is all revealed through Jesus Christ. And the prophets and the apostles and all the Old Testament reveals this. And then it goes on, Christ is greater than everything. And I said, you don't know me. You like the way I preach, but you won't want me to shepherd you. And by the Lord's mercy, that man's heart was changed and we became very close, and he's with the Lord now. But that is how the world looks at what they esteem as, oh, that's incredible. That sounded incredible. That smelled incredible. That tasted incredible. That's incredible. We want it as a part of our life. We want it as a part of our team. But then when the real and the true get down and dirty, what happens? The world doesn't want it. The religious world of the United States of America, the evangelical world of this country does not want the gospel. It does not love the Lord Jesus. Evidenced by the way they speak from the pulpit, evidenced by what they do in the context of the assembly, and so on and so forth. And most of all, how they reject the grace of God. By grace you have been saved, beloved. By grace you have been saved. Your salvation, as we talked yesterday, some of us, your testimony ought to start that God's mercy is my hope. You see? When have you heard that? You're going to hear it from me. But if you love the Jesus of the world's religion, then they would love you. They would embrace you. And it doesn't take long to figure out where I stand on things, does it? I mean, many of you, throughout the last 7, 8 years together, you have come to a place where, you know, you used to have extremely good, close, intimate friends in the faith. And then as you begin to articulate the gospel clearly, it's like you just started speaking something language they don't understand. And next thing you know, your spiritual buddies are now your spiritual enemies. For we who are filled with the Spirit of God, for we who are saved and redeemed by the blood of Christ, we, even though we grieve, hold fast on the position of truth. We do not, as the Jesus' teaching of the soils and the seeds, we do not forsake the gospel to maintain fellowship with the world's church. So what I want you to see here is that Jesus is specifically talking about religious, godly, Bible-toting, teaching people. Of who these people used to be, and now they're not. And that's why they don't love you, because they don't love me. And you don't go back to them, because I've bought you. They don't love you, so quit trying to make them love you. You just love each other. Now is this starting to come together? And I know it's going to be hard, but I'm going to give you power by my Spirit to do this, which I'm commanding you to do. And when you don't do it perfectly, it's okay, because I've already purchased you. Your love for one another and your love for me is not, does not correlate with your hope of eternity. I am your hope of eternity. I have washed you. I have humiliated myself and sacrificed my life for you. So all these things will work out in time. And even if you die, you live. Intimacy with Christ, ultimately and always, something that's absolutely... And let me tell you this, church. We will experience suffering a lot more than we will experience peace. For those of you who don't follow Wednesday nights, please go listen to Trey's introduction to the Beatitudes, and especially pay attention to meekness and peace and how he illustrated that. It's on the church website. It's a very perfect text to partner with this one. You are not of the world. You're not of the world. I knew I wouldn't get very far with this. And because you're not of the world doesn't love you. The world would love you, but you're not of it, so it doesn't love you. This isn't the wicked. Look at this now. What we would call debauchery and slanderous and wicked and evil and sadistic and sensual sin. Jesus isn't saying, you know what, all the drug dealers and pimps and all these people, they're going to hate you. Because believe it or not, I haven't found that to be the case. And I've had guns pulled on me, and I've had knives pulled on me, and I've been threatened by large groups of men who are a lot stronger than me. And I have been scared to death by the mercy of God when I reach in the back of my back and they think I'm pulling a gun and I pull out a Bible. Many times they just sort of walk off. And one day they're probably going to take my life. That's okay. I'm not scared to die. I don't want to right now. But if I do, it's all gain. It's all gain. But the scaredest I've ever been has been in deacons' meetings. The most horrifying threat to my physical threat to my family, is leaders in a particular church some years ago who threatened to hurt my children if I didn't leave. Because I exposited the Scripture and they didn't like it. It's crazy. It's going to be our mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters and family members and neighbors. Our childhood pastor. These are the ones who are reprobate people above and beyond the wicked people of the world who can't get their life right. You can't go to heaven if your life is right. You can't be saved if your life is right. If you are holy and your life is good, you are going to hell. Because Christ paid for the sins of sinners, not righteous people. See, and this is, we've already gone through that. Chapter 6, chapter 8, chapter 10, chapter 11. We see what Jesus calls. He calls Judaism Satan worship. He says, you worship Satan. You worship the enemy. You worship the devil. Judaism is not a Christian nation without Jesus. Judaism is a worship of Lucifer. And evangelicalism and Romanism and all these things, they're following suit. Hand over fist, diving headfirst into abominable, destructive, damnable error and forsaking the glory of God in the person of Christ, and they're rejecting the grace of God, sacrificing Christ again to public shame and holding Him to contempt. Hebrews 4. Hebrews 6. You're not of the world. Why? I chose you out of the world. So you don't get yourself together and get out of the world. We're not putting the world away. We're not coming to a place. You know what? I just really don't like this world anymore. Because you know what religious people can't do? Now listen. Really heartbroken, dog-eared. Isn't that what they call that when you mess up a book? Yeah, dog-eared. You know, these people, they have a lot of time sometimes at the bottom to look up and go, man, I am broken. I need Jesus. And they find a Jesus that's being offered to them, and it's being offered to them through the evangelical world in which we live, that's a Jesus that says, I'm here if you'll just accept me. And that's a lie. If you came to faith through those means, you have no confidence in your eternal life. I'm going to say that to you again, Grace Truth. If you have assurance that you made a decision that affected your eternal life, you don't have confident assurance according to Scripture, you are in deep trouble. You must have confident assurance that Christ is your righteousness. People don't come to the end of their rope and say, you know what, I'm done with the world. You know who never says I'm done with the world? Is religious people. Self-righteous people. Legalists. Decisionists. Bible-toting. Deacon-wearing. Serving, loving, kind, generous, helpful, awesome, rock star people who the community would go down if they weren't here. These people don't love the Christ because in their eyes, their righteousness is sufficient for them. Their religion is sufficient. Their working out their salvation is sufficient. All these things are sufficient. And they're not going to love. Why do you think Jesus only had 11 disciples? He had thousands until John 6. Thousands. They stayed up all night long. You ever stayed up all night? When the new iPad came out. When the new Marvel movie opened up. You know, midnight. You get in the line. You camp out. We've all done something like that. You know. And if it ain't that, it's the new shotgun at Dunham's or whatever. Bass Pro. Remember in high school, it was the new Nikes. You know, basketball players. Oh, I got to go. I'm standing in line to get Nikes. They only got about 700 pair. Well, hey, 600 people in Claxton. So, you're going to be all right. Got to get one. These people stayed up all night. They walked hundreds of miles following Jesus, listening to him teach. And they listen to him teach. And they see him feed thousands, 5,000 to 10,000 people. Feed them, feed them, feed them, feed them. And they stay up all night walking around the sea, walking up and down the mountains, looking for him. Where did he go? Where did he go? Where did he go? So they decide God brings a storm to bring boats to the shore so that they can get to Capernaum. So they can come over there so they can hear these words. And I'm going to paraphrase this. I rebuke you. I condemn you. Jesus says this to the masses. And they call him teacher. I condemn you and I rebuke you that you're laboring for food that will kill you. Do not labor for the food that perishes. Labor for the bread that endures to eternal life. Then he says, I am the bread. Eat of me. My blood is the wine. Drink of it. And if you do not, you will die. And the Jews and the leaders there and every single person, man, woman, and child, walked away. Then he turns to the 12 and says, y'all going to go too? And Peter says, no. Where shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life. Yet Judas held tight, didn't he? Because that money bag was giving him some sciatica. He wasn't giving it up. He held tight. He hated Jesus. But he loved to work for Jesus. He loved what Jesus brought him and what Jesus gave him. He loved the prestige, even though it was sort of a little bit triggering, a little bit of animosity, a little bit of hostility. He enjoyed the spotlight. I was just a fisherman. Now I'm in the middle of a mess. You know, 2,000 years from now, I bet we could put this on something called a TV and make money off of it. Jerry Springer. Talk shows. People love to see a good fight. Jesus chose us out of the world. That's how we're not in the world, beloved. That's how you are set free from the world's clutches. That's how you're set free from religion. That's how you're set free from self-righteousness. That's how you're set free because Christ chose you out of the world. The Spirit of God opened your eyes to hear and see that which you could not see otherwise. Such says every spiritual cult of the day. Beloved, here's a newsflash. You know what the cult was of first century Palestine? The way. And that's what they called Christians. They were a cult and they were hated. So if the religious of Jesus' day called his people a cult, do you not think that the religious of our day are going to call his people a cult? Now, this isn't proof of anything. And it's certainly not an argument. I'm just showing you how much the world hates us. I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Because you are my sheep, and I grabbed you out, and I transferred you. Remember Colossians 1? I snatched you out of the domain of darkness, and I transferred you to the light of my kingdom. Because I've done this work, the world hates you, and it's going to hate you, and it's going to continue to hate you, because it hates me. And I have chosen you. I have grabbed you. I have pulled you. I have saved you. I have sacrificed myself for you. I have washed you. I have loved you. I've given you my peace and my joy and my hope and my love and my intimacy. I am your life. Verse 20, remember what I said to you just a minute ago. It was hours and hours and hours and weeks for us. But remember what I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. But yet I call you friends because I'm telling you what the Master is telling you. I'm helping you understand why we do what we do and where we're going and what I've been sent to do. You understand the love of God. I'm not just telling you that I bought you and now you're going to love me. I'm showing you that I purchased you because of my love for you. And the Father has shown you His love through me. And now you know Him because you know me. And if they hate the master, they're going to hate the slave. But if they kept my word, they will also keep yours. This is big. This is a sermon in that by itself. Not contextually in the sense that there's an argument there. But remember, there aren't didactics here. Jesus isn't saying now theologically this. And that's what the apostles did. Jesus, this is a narrative. Sometimes we have to impose the meaning, or the meaning is there in context, but we have to expand a little bit of application here. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. So we know there that he's talking about the religious. He's talking about the Jews. He's talking about those who say they know God. Not the people who never heard the Scripture. Not the Corinthians. The Jews. They persecuted me. They will persecute you. It wasn't the Gentiles that persecuted Jesus. It was the Jews. If they kept my word, they would also keep yours. So as we teach the truth, those who are truly the sheep of Christ will do what? John 10, hear His voice, and they will agree with us. They will agree. It's not academic. We don't have to. I don't really care what John Owen had to say about justification. I'll be honest with you. Because I know what Paul taught about justification, and I know what Jesus taught about justification. Do I get excited sometimes when I read other people? Yes, just like sometimes you might get excited in my stupid little stories. Oh, that's so funny. Or that's really moving. Or that's just ridiculous and I don't understand. Keep moving, Tippins. They don't keep my word, because if they kept my word, they'd keep your word. That means that they would keep it. You give it to them and they would hold it. And they would say, yes, this is my word too. Get that picture in your head. First time I went to Las Vegas. I was thinking New Orleans. It probably happened there too, but I was 14. So, first time I went to Las Vegas in a professional sense. There was a conference there, and I'm there, and I'm like, this is awesome. You know, big lights, big bands, magicians. It's like, okay, if we just had a Bible conference, I'd be in heaven, you know. How ironic. You leave the protection of the four walls of where you are, and you walk in the street, and handbills galore. You know what a handbill is? It's a tract, not for Jesus. And they're inviting you to do all sorts of things. You come here and you gamble, we'll give you free food, free stay, free drinks, free everything. Up to $10,000 if you gamble. I'm going, what the world? What I got to do, put a quarter in there and spend some around to get free food? I'm about to get me a $2 buffet for the rest of the week. And you go into that place, that's not what they mean. You go buy $5,000 worth of chips, they'll let you eat for free as they take them from you. So they're that's what that means. And you walk back out and go, well, that's not going to work, so let's go find a show. And you're going to find, but everywhere you go, there's somebody handing you stuff. Well, there was one particular group of men that were standing six deep on one of the sidewalks, and I could not go on the other side because it was under construction, as all big cities are. And I try to go around them, but they walk out and flank and hand me this paper, and I can see from the paper that it's pornographic. There's some kind of service that you can call up because prostitution is legal there. And I'm going, no, thank you. So what do? Slap me on my chest and move their hand away. What do? Litter. Most people would not litter. I won't even touch it. I let it. I did not keep it. And with disdain, I did not keep it. And then I realized I could put my forearm out and I could slap their papers, and all their papers were going on the ground. And that really got them aggravated. Didn't care. And I was justified in that. I didn't have to be forced to hear this stuff. Now, flip it. I have my Bible. I'm teaching my God. I'm teaching redemption. And the truth of Jesus Christ comes and someone hands it to me and I just karate chop it to the floor. This is what it means to not keep the word of Christ. I'm not listening to that. I'm having nothing to do with that. I find it really ironic that most of people who believe in sovereign grace, who believe the gospel, are overly compassionate toward a close kinship with some evangelicals who don't believe the gospel, to the point where they're just confused, or they're just a little bit off, or maybe they just haven't studied enough. But they say, we're lost. Jesus says, they're lost. Get that, church. Why does this happen? Nothing's going to change it. Beloved, our mission as the body of Christ is not to change these particulars. Our mission is to hold fast to the words of Christ, who is our hope and our everlasting righteousness. That's our mission. Verse 21, all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. They do not know Him who sent me. Jesus says they're lost. When we get to John 17, which is not going to be long, and Jesus begins to pray, He says, John 17:1, when Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour's come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You. Why? You see that. Since You have given Him all authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him. So we see in a nutshell there, that one sentence, everything that I've been teaching you for the last few weeks, for the last few years. And this is eternal life, that they know You, the one and only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. So in that prayer, Jesus recapitulates the teachings that He gives the disciples, that He has given them eternal life, thus they live. And all the particulars of how that works and why, because He chose them out of the world, and that's why people hate them, because they are the elect of God. People don't hate religious people. But people hate Jesus when they don't belong to Jesus. And they can hang out with Jesus' people, and they can do work with Jesus' people, and they can fund Jesus' work through Jesus' people, but they ultimately hate Jesus' people. And that's the picture of Judas, and that's the picture of the Pharisees, and that's the picture of most self-righteous professing believers of our day. They will do all these things because they do not know the Father. But yet people will argue, well, I know God. I got a relationship with Jesus. You do not. You cannot have a relationship with Jesus apart from His Word and what's proclaimed about Him. And then look at what He says there. Jesus proves that, verses 22 through 25. He proves what I just said. He says to them, if I had not spoken My Word to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. Now, that doesn't mean they're not sinners and guilty of sin in a judicial sense. That means they would not be guilty of the sin that I am saying and speaking of. Their hatred of Me, their hatred of My Father, and their hatred of My people. They're guilty of that sin, and that sin is unbelief. They're guilty because they have heard. That doesn't mean that if you've never heard that you're not guilty. But in this particular sense, these self-righteous, these religious people, not only have they heard, but they have heard and they have littered the Word of God. They have littered the truth of Christ on the ground. They have taken it and seen with disdain that they hated the Jesus that was in that Word, and they wadded it up and threw it away, and they slapped the handbills of righteousness out of the hands of God's people at every giving moment that they have opportunity. Jesus says, My Word they have refused, so they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates Me hates My Father also. Then He gives another statement of condition. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. Not only have they rejected My Word, but they've rejected My works. Jesus in John 4 says that what the Father is working until now, I am working. The Father's work is the Son's work. Judas so bold to say that Jesus led the Israelites out of Egypt and brought destruction on Sodom and Gomorrah. The Son of God, the God of heaven, the Creator of all things. And now they've rejected My Word because they hate the Father. And they hate the Father because they hate Me. And they hate Me because they hate My Word. And they hate You because they hate My Word. They hate Me. And I've not only taught them the truth that they would not receive, but I have shown them the power of God, and they would not receive. They would not receive. But now that they've seen and they hated both Me and My Father, they are guilty. And why are they guilty? Verse 25. The word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. Must be fulfilled. Psalm 35. They will hate Him. They will hate Him. Beloved, we don't hate Him because He didn't hate us. And when we get to the end of it all, we know that we don't hate Him because He's given us life. He's given us eyes to see Him for who He really is. And we love Him because He first loved us. And in this we rejoice. And the Spirit comes, the Helper, verse 26, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, of My Word, the Spirit of My teaching, the Spirit of My witness, who comes from the Father. He will bear witness about Me. You who have the Spirit, when you hear someone speak of Christ, you know it is true because the Spirit of God gives you understanding of what is true, and you can discriminate error. And then you will bear witness about Me because you have been with Me from the beginning. And that will be part of our sermon for next week. Let's pray. We thank You, Father, for the everlasting hope and love that we have in Jesus Christ for His